Again, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. I'll be reading for the American Standard Version. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. Please be seated.
Jesus is not an absentee landlord. When we hurt, when we ache, when we don't know just what to do, how we need to keep in mind that the Lord is not an absentee landlord. There are at least five passages in the New Testament that really emphasize the greatness of Jesus. Jesus as deity, Jesus as humanity. The first of those five can be found in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, Jesus is the God of the incarnation. John 1, 1 through 18, but especially verses 14 through 18. Incarnation, deity put on flesh, deity put on humanity. How in the world can we comprehend that? How can we explain it? Well, try and explain it and you'll lose your mind. Try and deny it and you'll lose your soul. Jesus is the God of incarnation. He came to this world. He was clothed in humanity. You keep looking at the Word of God and there's a second passage, Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, especially verses 15 through 20, Jesus is spoken of as the God of creation. He is the God of creation. It's amazing how Jesus is simply one among many gods for many people today. But when you look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Jesus is the one and only. He brooks no rivals, no one can compare to Him. He created all things, and in Him all things consist. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. A third passage to focus on, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In speaking of Jesus in His deity, of Jesus and His humanity, we have in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Jesus, the God of humiliation. He left the glory of heaven. He suffered and bled and died on a cross as if He were a common criminal. What humility. What submissiveness. What a sacrifice. And you see this great passage concerning Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is part of a chapter that talks about how all of us as Christians should have a submissive, humble, serving mindset in doing the will of God. And he's kind of exhibit A, Jesus is in this passage, for having this type of attitude, having this type of mindset. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And here's a fourth passage, dealing at some length with Jesus, deity and humanity. When you look at the passage, Jesus, the God of revelation. It's been said that the book of Hebrews begins like an oration. It proceeds like a sermon. It ends like a letter. Well, here it does indeed sound like a very eloquent speech. God, in sundry times and divers manners, spake in times past to the fathers by means of the prophets. Then there is this air of finality. has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. Jesus, the God of revelation, God has nothing more, nothing else to say other than what He said in Jesus. It is sufficient. And then you get to the book of Revelation. And you look at Revelation chapter 1, and especially verses 9 through 20, and you have the first of seven rather detailed descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. But what I want you to see in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, is that Jesus is the God of exaltation. When Christians suffer, when life is hard, where is Jesus? Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Jesus walks among the lampstands. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 20. The lampstands are the churches. Where is Jesus? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. He is in the midst of the churches. What wonderful hope it engenders. What great assurance it gives us to know that Jesus is not some absentee landlord. He loves, He cares. He is in the midst of His people. Christ among the churches. Now, the book of Revelation was not written to satisfy our curiosity about the future. The book of Revelation was written to encourage a Christian's faithfulness in the present. You look at Revelation chapter 1 and look at verses 9 through 11. John, the apostle, is an old man. And it is for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ that he finds himself on an island called Patmos. He would be away from brethren that he loved and cared for deeply. And it would be something of an isolated, solitary existence. And you look at Revelation chapter 1, and you notice verses 12 and 13. He hears a voice that is like a trumpet. And in a marvelous mixing of metaphors, he turns to see the voice. He turns to see the voice. And isn't that cool? And what he sees is what all of us need to see. I'd like for us to deal with three considerations about Christ among the churches this morning. Considerations that every individual Christian and every congregation should grasp. But especially when times are hard and people are hurting and we may have lost some sense of our direction. Notice, first of all, this. Consider this. See His person. See His person. That's what John did, and it's what we need to do too. He turns to see the voice. And it's amazing what happens here. Because Jesus doesn't give him, in this time of great persecution and difficulty and animosity toward Christians, Jesus doesn't give John information that says, John, you need to establish a task force against religious terrorism. He doesn't say you need to increase the church's budget as it concerns dealing with families that might be afflicted by the heartache of having people imprisoned and put to death. He doesn't say we need to start an underground resistance movement against Rome. There are a number of things that he doesn't say. But when John turns to see the voice, he sees a vision of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to keep in mind too. In every assembly, in every instance of every moment of every day, our profound desire should be to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus, John 12:21. Him we proclaim, Colossians 1:28-29. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this behalf. 1 Peter 4:16. See that Jesus is in the midst of the churches. He's in the middle of things. He's not an absentee landlord. And what John sees is one like the Son of Man. Goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and would be a passage that dealt with the humanity of Jesus, and yet at the same time, the deity of Jesus. Whatever makes God, God, Jesus has it, and He has all the right stuff. What do you see? I see one like the Son of Man. And then he mentions his clothing. A robe that goes down and flows. A golden belt or sash. The priest wore a robe. Exodus 29:5. Royalty wore robes. 1 Samuel 18:4. John sees royalty. John sees Jesus, the great high priest. And often when one wore a robe and they tied the robe around the waist, there was work to be done. They were preparing to work. But the sash is worn around the breast of Jesus and it's golden. And you know what it says? You know what it indicates? The King reigns. The work is done. It is finished. John 19:30. Don't give up, John. I am not an absentee landlord. And now look at verses 13 through 16. In the English Standard Version, no less than 7 times you will see the word like. One like the Son of Man. John is doing the very best he can through the Holy Spirit to speak of the power and the beauty that he sees in this vision of Jesus. Consider his person, see his person, and notice his head and his hair are white like wool, like snow, indicating both great antiquity and great purity. He truly is the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:13-14. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 90:2. You keep looking at this particular description, and after dealing a little bit with his head and his hair, the timelessness of God, the purity of God, his eyes are like a flaming fire. He not only sees you, I take my glasses off, my friend here, I can barely see you. You are nothing but a blur. Jesus not only sees you, He sees into you, and He sees through you. Doesn't He? His eyes penetrate. You know all things, Acts 1:24, 1 John 3:20. He knows what is in man, John 2:24 and 25. Oh, His eyes. And then verse 15, His feet are like burnished bronze that's gone through the fire. No matter how hot and difficult things get, God will be with us through the fiery furnace of affliction. His feet are like burnished brass, bronze. And the idea is this: other kingdoms may come, other kingdoms will go. But Revelation 11 and verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And John needed to be reminded of that while on Patmos. And sometimes we need to be reminded too, don't we? And then mention is made of His voice. Do you see that? His voice. His voice like the crashing sound of roaring waters. His voice had already been described as that of a trumpet, now like a mighty, rushing, authoritative, deafening, everything else pales in comparison, voice. You keep looking at this description and how we need to see Jesus and that He walks among the churches. You look at verse 16. In His right hand are the seven stars. He's in control. Seven. He's in control. What Revelation does is remind us, what the book of Revelation does is remind us that things are not as they seem. Things may look bad. What you see may not look very good. But when you look beyond sight through the eyes of faith, you gain a whole new perspective. He holds the seven stars in His hand. And His mouth is like a sword. And the word there for sword is not the long sword, the broad sword, but it's one that's up close and personal. The voice of Jesus is one that was meant to be up close and personal and to touch your heart and your mind and to change your life and to touch my heart and mind and change my life. His word was meant to be incisive. And how it deals with the sin and removes the spiritual disease. And then His countenance. His countenance is like the sun in all of its glory, in all of its brilliance. See His glory. See His person. And now you stop and you think about it in the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Mount of Transfiguration, the garments Jesus was wearing, according to Mark 9, were whiter than any cleansing agent could make them. What a glorious occasion it was, Matthew 17, 1 through 5. It is possible for us to come to worship and to go through life and to wear the name Christian and to see entirely too little of Jesus. And that's exactly who we've got to see and need to see. Think about it from John's perspective. John is old. Most, if not all, the other apostles are dead. And he encounters the Ancient of Days, who is timeless and pure. You think about John, and his eyes have grown dim through the years that he sees the one who has penetrating, perfect vision into everyone. You keep looking at this and think about it from John's perspective. You see the one whose feet have grown old and it's hard to get around because of the years, I suspect. He is far from away from those that he loves and cares for in the church. And Jesus says, "My feet are burnished brass. And I can be where you are not. And I will see them through." John's voice perhaps had grown quieter by age, but he hears the voice of many rushing waters. Rome had put him on this island for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "John, don't worry, I hold the seven stars in my right hand." John was wondering when or if he would ever see his brethren again. And Jesus says, "Don't worry. They can see my face in all of its glory." What John was given is something that we are given too. And think about this. You know, Rome thought that they had silenced John. No contact with the Christians. You're there on Patmos. No voice. And brothers and sisters and friends, you always remember the king has one more move. No matter what man does, he does not outthink and outdo God. The king always has one more move. And you know what God says to John? He says, "The things which you see, write in a book." He had no contact or no voice with the Christians that he loved and tried to encourage for so long. But God says, "John, you're going to have a voice as you pen this book that will help untold numbers of people through the ages to remember the salvation and victory that's to be found in me. You've got a voice." Now look at verses 17 through 20. See his person. See his glory. Consider it. But secondly, see his worth. See his worth. And you look at verse 17 and what happens? Catch this. After he sees this picture of Jesus, this vision of the Lord, he says, "I fell down as though I were dead." Little wonder, huh? I believe we need a little bit more of that in worship. Sometimes we get together, we congregate, we observe the Lord's Supper, we sing a cappella, the Word of God is opened and it is proclaimed, prayers are uttered, and people have really forgotten the fact that worship is an encounter with the very Son of God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give Him the glory due His name. Psalm 29 and verse 2. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." Psalm 34 and verse 3. "And this I know with absolute certainty, There are going to be times in our life when we are hurting and when we are aching and when we're heartbroken and we don't know exactly which way to go. But as we turn to God and His precious Word, we see Jesus again. And all we can do is worship. When John gets this theological picture of Jesus, theology burst into doxology, worship. And by the way, Mr. First Song Leader, this will be cooler than cool. The day comes, when every single one of us will be on our knees. It won't be enough to sit. We won't be able to stand. Because when we see Him, the knees are the place to be. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. He is worthy. Worthy of worship. And the idea is John is so humbled by what he sees. Servant of God, great man of God though he was, but when he sees Jesus in His humanity and deity and majesty, purity and authority, we bow down. It's all we can do. And then notice the worth of Jesus and what He does. John's at Jesus' feet. And the text says, Jesus takes His right hand, the very hand that holds the seven stars, that's in control, that keeps everything going. He's got the whole world in His hand, singular, is the same hand that touches John. He's worthy. He's worthy because He is the King and He is completely pure. And that, notice this. From verses 17 through 20, Jesus says something, doesn't He? He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus is worthy of our trust. The same man, God-man, Jesus, who said, oh, you have little faith. Why were you fearful in Matthew 14, 22 through 33 when He causes the storm to cease? Is the same one who says to John, you may be going through some storms in life. Do not be afraid. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. John 14, verse 1. In this world you will have tribulation. Rejoice, I have overcome the world. John 16, 33. He's worthy of our trust all the time. Do not be afraid. Trust me. Wouldn't it be great if we believe that more? Amen? Do not be afraid. Trust me. And then, He's worthy to commission. He commissions John to write what he would see in a book. So we can see. So we can behold. So we can get it too. That's what He does. You have the Great Commission in the book of Revelation there. John's Great Commission. And by implication, the commission that we should joyfully share with the world who Jesus is and what He's done. Consider this, third and lastly, from 17 through 20. Consider his assurance. See his assurance. Oh, what confidence and hope Jesus inspires to people that are hurting, that are aching, that are broken, that have lost contact with others, that may feel as if they have no voice. Jesus says, I am. I am. Going right back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 and the burning bush, I am. But he doesn't stop there. Think of the assurance to John and to every one of us who read the book. I am the first and the last. The same expression is used of God the Father in Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Jesus is making the unequivocal claim, I am God. You can trust me. You should worship and praise me. I'm the first and the last. He goes on to say, I am the living one. Remember the great confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the, what? Living God. Matthew 16, 16 through 18. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. I am the living one. I am the source of life, the giver of life. I am life on a qualitative level, on a quantitative level that people have no real grasp of apart from me. And then he says, I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the one who has the keys. You see, through his death, through his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1, 3 and 4. We have salvation. We are delivered. We are rescued from sin. Through the cross, we have a revelation. Not simply salvation, but a revelation. What's God like? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, 8 and 9. I and the Father are one. John 10 and verse 30. How does God act? How does God, what's He like? The cross of Christ shows us the hatred of God for sin, the holiness of God in demanding that something must be done, and the love and mercy and grace of God in providing us something that was needed. And the book of Revelation is a book about victory. John, I have the keys of death and Hades. Victory awaits. Victory awaits. See his person. See his worth. See his assurance. And when you and I are hurting, and when you and I are heartbroken, and when we suffer, God is not an absentee landlord. He cares, He loves. He sees us through. Nearer, still nearer. While life shall last. Till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. The Lord, the landlord, is not absent. He's in the midst of the churches. He cares. Get your songbooks, open them to the song of encouragement. It is amazing what God can do with broken hearts, especially when we give Him all the pieces. It's amazing what the Lord can do when we will see Him as He's revealed, and the salvation and victory and joy that He gives when we trust in His promises and declare His praise and worth. It's amazing the assurance that He gives us, isn't it? He has the keys. Not long ago, a relative was diagnosed with cancer. It's a matter of great concern because it's an aggressive cancer. Individual still quite young. But this person seems to be so determined and optimistic. I visited with them. "You just really gotten some bad news. Are you down?" And they said, "Well, yes, I was floored by it. I was shocked by what happened. Are you depressed? Are you discouraged?" "Well, really, I'm not." And I asked them why. She said, "I know the person that holds the key, and it's going to be all right. He walks among the churches." If you need to respond to Jesus, and who wouldn't want to respond to a God like that? Amen? Amen. Like the God spoken of in Revelation 1. What do I want out of this lesson? What do I want you to do? I'll be glad to tell you what I want you to do. I want you to leave this building honestly believing, oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. And to remember that He walks with you. Through faith and repentance and baptism, you can come to Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, what a better job can we have than to go throughout the world and say, "Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior." And He walks with His people. And He has the keys. Let us stand and sing.